Please turn in your Bibles to the minor prophet of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Zephaniah 1, 2 through 6. The minor prophet of Zephaniah, he preached and prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of King Josiah, which was around 635 to 625 B.C. It was dark days, and while Josiah would bring great reformation to the people of Judah, that reformation really got going after Zephaniah's time, and that reformation wasn't lasting. See, before Josiah took the throne when he was 8 years old, the land of Judah was steeped in paganism, wretched, satanic, God-rejecting paganism. And then not long after Josiah's time, they would return to that paganism, and it would be some 35 years later when the Babylonians would swoop in and conquer Judah and Jerusalem. So, what was this faithful prophet's message? Let's go ahead and look at that, verses 2 through 4. Listen to what he says. It's a wonderful message indeed. Here we go. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. That's how he begins his preaching. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We're going to stop here for now. And can you imagine going around preaching sermons like that all the time? I mean, this was his call. And if God clearly told him to preach this, woe to him if he doesn't preach this. No, he must warn the people. He must preach exactly the message that God had given to him. He must preach the truth. Now please remember that there's both a near and a far aspect of prophecy. Here in Zephaniah, the near aspect of prophecy relates to Judah and the near future, while the far aspect of prophecy is still yet to come. And while we believe in the literal, historical, grammatical approach to biblical interpretation, we also believe that there can be both a near and a far application when it comes to some prophecies in the Word of God. A.H. Strong puts it this way. He writes, certain prophecies apparently contain a fullness of meaning which is not exhausted by the event to which they most obviously and literally refer. A prophecy which had a partial fulfillment at a time not remote from its utterance may find its chief fulfillment in an event far distant. Since the principles of God's administration find ever recurring and enlarging illustration in history, prophecies which have already had a partial fulfillment may have whole cycles of fulfillment yet before them. And that's what we have happening here in Zephaniah as it relates to the people of Judah in the near future, about 35 years in the future for them, but also as it relates to the end of the world in the far future, or maybe not so far, pretty near for us where we're at right now. So, what was the message of Zephaniah? Two statements summarize the message, the basic message of Zephaniah for us. First, God says, I will consume everything. That's the message. I will consume everything. Really, everything? Yeah, that's what it says, everything. God says, I will not only consume everything, but I will utterly consume everything from the face of the earth. Is that clear or what? Total destruction is coming, and no corner of the earth will escape the Lord's judgment. See, here Zephaniah reverses the order of creation, letting man, who was the last made, to become the first one destroyed. And so God's going to undo creation sometime in the future. Look, everything will be swept away from the face of the earth. As one said, Yahweh's sweeping away will be just as bleak as his creating was abundant. Note how Zephaniah made sure that the reader and listener understood the one initiating the action here. The Lord would be the one to sweep away everything, to consume everything, for thus says the Lord. And that shows the certainty of the judgment. God said it, and God doesn't lie. God is going to do it. And certainly the one who created the world could reverse the process by wiping everything clean. The Hebrew text emphasizes the intensity of this judgment. I will utterly consume everything. Utterly means to bring to an end, to cease, to destroy, and to remove. Consume means to sweep away. Here's an interesting one. To harvest and to exterminate. So there's no mincing words here. And note that these things to be utterly consumed are living creatures rather than inanimate objects. And this is going to happen to the whole world, not simply the land of Judah. Judgment against Judah is talked about in verse 4. But here it's very clear that there is indeed going to be a time yet coming where the world is going to be harvested by God. Utterly consumed. What a way to open the book. I mean, that's right there in verse 2. And if he wanted to shock the first readers, then he's doing a very good job of shocking them. And so God vowed to sweep away and consume all the living creatures, man, beast, birds of the air, and even fish of the sea. Interestingly, birds and fish would survive most natural disasters. And so to include birds and fish, it highlights the severity of the judgment that is to come. And we're going to get more into that later on in the book of Zephaniah. Note that God had created fish, birds, animals, and human beings in that order. And that the order of destruction is the exact opposite here. So that which has been created is going to be uncreated in the opposite way. Here Zephaniah draws upon the flood imagery. But he takes it a step further. There are going to be absolutely no survivors. In fact, everything that human ingenuity has formed will become a heap of ruins. The wicked and all their works will be destroyed, and they will have nothing left when God cuts off human beings from the face of the earth. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for man, Adam, means humankind in general. The word comes from the creation account, but this Adam, humankind, will be cut off from the face of the earth, says the Lord. Well, John, that's harsh. What about love? Judgment. Talking about judgment is out these days, John. We don't talk about judgment. We only talk about the good things, the nice things, the things that affirm us. That's what we want to hear. That sounds good, right? But the reality is that God is going to utterly consume everything someday in the future. And please note that God has every right to do this. I mean, even one little sin against an infinitely holy God is worthy of infinite wages, and humanity is caked, covered in sin. And if humanity got what they deserved, then we would have been destroyed a long time ago, numerous times over. But sadly, we take God's incredible patience as indifference, but God is not indifferent. And someday in the future, judgment is indeed coming and everything will indeed be consumed. But is that right? Is that right for God to do that? Of course it's right. Because part of God's moral perfection is His perfection in judgment. I mean, would a God who didn't care about the difference between right and wrong be a good God? He must care. Would a God who put no distinction between evil and wicked men and women in history and His own saints be morally praiseworthy and perfect if He didn't make a distinction? No, because moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. And to not judge the world would be to show moral indifference. You see, the final proof that God is a perfect moral being who isn't indifferent to the questions of right and wrong is the fact that He's committed Himself to judge wrong, to judge the world in their sin. J.I. Packer has this to say about God as judge. He says that the judge is a person with authority. In the Bible world, the king was always the supreme judge because he was a supreme ruling authority. It's on that basis, according to the Bible, that God is judge of His world. See, as our maker, God owns us, and as our owner, God has the right to dispose of us. That's not politically correct to say, but it is the truth. He has therefore a right to make laws for us and to reward us according to whether or not we keep them. Packer also says that the judge is a person identified with what is good and with what is right. The modern idea that a judge should be cold and dispassionate has no place in the Bible. The biblical judge is expected to love justice and fair play and to loathe all ill treatment of one person by another. Packer also says that the judge is a person of wisdom who's able to discern truth. In the biblical setting, the judge's first task is to ascertain the facts in the case that is before him. There's no jury. It's his responsibility and his alone to question and cross-examine and detect lies and pierce through evasions and establish how matters really stand. See, when the Bible pictures God judging, it emphasizes His omniscience and His wisdom as a searcher of hearts and as the finder of true facts. Nothing can escape our God. We may fool men, but we cannot fool God. He knows us and He judges us as we really are. Packer also says that the judge is a person of power to execute sentence. The modern judge does no more than pronounce the sentence. Another department of the judicial executive then carries out that sentence. The same was true in the ancient world, but God, Packer says, is His own executioner. As He legislates and sentences, so He punishes. And all judicial functions are found in God. That's absolutely correct. And look, sin demands judgment. Right? And if we don't repent and turn to Him in forgiveness, we will be judged. The rebellious world will indeed be judged. We've all sinned and we deserve the judgment of God. But look, God the Father sent His only Son to satisfy that judgment for those who believe on Him. Jesus, the Creator and eternal Son of God who lived a sinless life, loves us, His children, so much that He died on a cross for all our sin, taking the punishment and judgment that we deserved onto Himself. He was then buried, and then 3 days later He rose up from the dead according to the Bible. And if you truly believe and trust Him in your heart, receiving Jesus Christ alone as Savior, declaring Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved from judgment and spend eternity with God in heaven. And God didn't have to do that. But for all who reject Him, judgment, which is just and right for God to do. In fact, God must do it because God is a holy God. And so it's coming. Better surrender to Christ. See, because judgment is coming. Have you surrendered to Him in repentant faith today? He's your only hope. He's your only hope. For those before Christ came, their call was to surrender to the Lord and repent in faith and to put their souls into the hands of God. Their sins would then be rolled forward and placed onto Christ, who died in the place of all who would ever believe in God as Lord and Savior. So they look forward while we simply look back. So here it is. Either Jesus was judged for your sin on the cross as a believer, or else you're going to be judged for your own sin, eternity in hell, eternal separation from God. It's one or the other, and it is coming. We're all going to stand before God. It's coming, and it's coming to this sinful world in the near future. All right, second, you encouraged? You blessed? All right. It gets specific when God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and Jerusalem. So Zephaniah first gained the attention of the readers with a statement about judgment over all the earth before zeroing in on his primary audience, Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And this is really a stunning statement. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter never was to depart from Judah. I mean, God had sworn that He would never remove a lamp from Jerusalem for the sake of His servant David. And so it was unthinkable to a Judean that somehow the place of God's own enthronement on earth could ever fall. But look, Judah stood first in line for the judgment of God because they should have known better. They had benefited from the Lord's revelation of Himself. Judah and Jerusalem received the incredible blessings of God. They had privilege of hearing the great prophets of God who preceded Zephaniah. They received the tabernacle and the temple and the law from the hand of the Lord. They had heard the teaching of the priests. They were so incredibly blessed. But their relationship with the Lord meant that they also must receive His judgment for their failure to heed His warnings and to heed His instruction. With great blessing comes great responsibility, and they were incredibly irresponsible and incredibly rebellious. And so the people's refusal to follow God and their choice to serve other gods is a reason for judgment. Now, I'm sure that most of the people had believed that Judah's special relationship with God secured special treatment from God, as if they deserved for God to overlook all their wickedness and all their wretched sin, but they were incredibly wrong. As a prophet Amos said, you only have I chosen of all the families on the earth. Therefore, what? I will punish you for all your sins. Oh. See, they should have known better. They should have known better. They had their eyes open to the truth. And for them to live just like the ungodly nations around them and to even be worse than the ungodly nations around them was great sin indeed. I mean, they didn't just rebel against God, but they rebelled while holding God's hand and while looking Him in the eye. What sin? And so judgment will begin with them. God says, I'm going to stretch my hand against them. The figure of God stretching out His hand against Judah pictures a judgment of God in a powerful way. It reaches back to the Exodus experience where God saved Israel with His outstretched arm. See, the hand or the arm symbolized God's omnipotent power and God's sovereign direction of history. And so the hand stretched against Judah symbolized the power of God brought to bear against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And again, remember, this is the near aspect of this judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. I mean, for them, that judgment is coming. It's just around the corner. Better listen up. Better listen up because it's right. It's nipping at your heels. All right. But why begin with them? Why? What were they doing that was so bad? Well, let's read about that. 4b through 6. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Okay, so there were traces of Baal. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. And next time we're going to get into the day of the Lord. But why begin with Judah? Three reasons or three groups that God's going to act against in Judah. First, He will act against those who worship false gods, which they certainly were doing as a whole at this time. Here's why judgment is coming, Zephaniah says, and he leaves it very clear to them as to why judgment is coming. He begins with a concentration on the sins committed directly against God in the worship practices of the people. First, they're worshiping other gods, and that's unacceptable to the one true God. Now look, when the people entered Canaan, the promised land from the wilderness of Sinai, the Canaanites remained in the land. Now the Canaanites believed that the Baals ensured the fertility of the land. The Canaanites probably believed that worshiping Baal did as much to produce a crop as breaking the ground and planting the seed and harvesting the crop. Baalism involved worship of a variety of gods on the high places. In the temples of Baal, sacred priestesses served as prostitutes to provide for the fertility of the land. According to the Canaanite beliefs, Baal was a son of El. As god of fertility and the storm, Baal provided the rain and the fertility of the land. The false goddess Anat was Baal's partner. It was believed, listen to this, it was believed that if Baal and Anat saw humans cohabitating on earth, they would be reminded of their own conjugal responsibilities. Their unions would then produce on earth bountiful crops and increase the size of the flocks and of the herds. And so, because of that, there were temple prostitutes for the false god Baal. Is that not sick and depraved and wretched? Look what's going on amongst the people of God. No wonder God vowed to stretch out His hand against Judah and Jerusalem and cut off the last traces of Baal. How wretched is this? And it's going on amongst the people of God. So God's going to judge and remove every trace of Baal from His land. I sure hope so. Along with the last remainders of Baalism, God promised to remove the idolatrous and pagan priests who serve Baal, along with those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops. To cut off the names means to cause the priest to be forgotten. I mean, they have to go. See, the worship of this God corrupted Israel for centuries. Elijah's conquest on Mount Carmel involved the priests of Baal. The purpose for Elijah was to establish whether the Lord or Baal is God. Baalism obviously called into question the very nature of God by diluting the power of God and by giving worship or praise to another false god who is Satan. Elijah won that conquest on Mount Carmel, but the people of Israel continued to worship Baal. They assumed that the bounty of nature resulted from him, not from the one true God. As one said, Such lack of concern about God's standards for proper worship leads to the belief that Yahweh is a powerless deity. How sad is that? Even so, the worship of Baal continued, and it would only come to an end when the near judgment came upon Judah and Jerusalem less than half a century later, when the Babylonians would come in and conquer them, thus fulfilling this near prophecy. See, God doesn't like it when his people worship false gods. God also stretched out his hand against those who bowed down on the housetops to the hosts of heaven. See, many people in Judah apparently climbed on the flat roofs of their houses to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. Since so many of the heavenly bodies can be seen only at night, their worship was normally carried out at night. And the practice robbed God of the worship that uniquely belonged to him. Now think of that. You have the God of all gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of all, the only sovereign God, and he has set his love on you, on them. And what do? They worship something else. They worship something less. Something that God himself had created. A tree or a rock or the sun or whatever. What a joke. You have the real thing and you settle for nothing. That's called idolatry, and God hates idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of idols or excessive devotion to or reverence for some person or for something. So an idol is anything that replaces the one true God. And the most prevalent form of idolatry in Bible times was the worship of images that were thought to embody the various pagan deities, Baal and the like. Now look, from the beginning, God's covenant with Israel was based on exclusive worship of him alone. The Israelites weren't even to mention the names of false gods, because to do so would acknowledge their existence and give credence to their power and influence over the people. Israel was even forbidden to intermarry with other cultures who embraced false gods, because God knew that that would lead to great compromise. But what did they do? They disobeyed. And so the compromises came in like a flood. How sad. I mean, idols are impotent blocks of stone or wood, and their power exists only in the minds of worshipers. The testimony of Scripture is that God alone is worthy of our worship. Idol worship robs God of the glory that is rightfully his, and that is something he will not tolerate. That happened with them, and it happens with us today all the time. Look around. It's all around us where we place other things ahead of the one true God, self. The worship of self is paramount today. What about other people? Images, nature, the sun, the moon, and so on. I mean, our modern idols are many and they are varied. And even for those who don't bow down physically before a statue, idolatry really begins in the heart. What about pride? What about self-centeredness and greed, gluttony, a love for possessions, and ultimately rebellion against the one true God? Is it any wonder God hates it? We're putting so many other things ahead of the one true God in this world today. We deserve judgment, because God hates it when we worship idols. Well, that's all worthy of the judgment of God, and Judah was doing it with fervor. Second, judgment will come against those who worship hypocritically. Look, it'll come to those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Isn't that amazing? That's called syncretism, which is the worship of the Lord and the worship of other gods at the same time. How offensive is that to the one true God? So they carried on in the worship of God, right? That's really good. But they also worship Milcom at the same time. Now, who was Milcom? Most believe that Milcom was another name for the false god Molech. See, in addition to sexual rituals, Molech worship included child sacrifice. It's believed that idols of Molech were giant metal statues of a man with a bull's head. Each image had a hole in the abdomen and possibly outstretched forearms that made kind of a ramp to the hole. A fire was then lit in or around the statue. Babies were then placed in the statue's arms or else in that hole in the abdomen, thus burning their children sacrificed to this idol, which is really a sacrifice to Satan. When a couple sacrificed their firstborn to Molech, They believe that Molech would ensure financial prosperity for the family as well as future children. Look, the people, God's chosen people, were doing this while they were continuing to worship God. In Genesis 12, Abraham followed God's call to move to Canaan. Although human sacrifice wasn't common in Ur, it was well established in Canaan. God later asked Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But then God distinguished himself from gods like Molech. Unlike the native Canaanite false gods, Abraham's God abhorred human sacrifice. God commanded Isaac to be spared, and he provided a ram to take Isaac's place. God used that event as an illustration of how he would later provide his own son to take our place as believers. Over 500 years after Abraham, Joshua led the Israelites out of the desert to inherit the promised land. God knew that the Israelites were immature in their faith and easily distracted from worshiping the one true God. Before the Israelites had even entered Canaan, God warned them to not participate in Molech worship, Leviticus 18:21, and he repeatedly told them to destroy those cultures that worshiped Molech. The Israelites didn't heed the warnings of God. Instead, they incorporated Molech worship into their own traditions. Even Solomon, the wisest king, was swayed by this cult and built places of worship for Molech and for other gods. Molech worship occurred in the high places as well as a narrow ravine outside Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. And side note, the YMCA where we're going to be staying at when we go to Israel in just a couple of weeks is just on the outskirts of this valley. And to get to the old city of Jerusalem from where we're staying, we have to walk through this valley, Valley of Hinnom. The worship of Molech wasn't abolished until the Israelites' captivity in Babylon. The near judgment, which was less than half a century after Zephaniah made this prophecy. Who's to say judgment is bad? I mean, how else are they going to eradicate the worship of Molech from the land? Syncretism happens all the time today, by the way. See, many people are not irreligious. They simply refuse to give allegiance to the Lord God alone. All worship God. And I'll worship God and I'll merge God in with everything else going on in my life. I'll put him on the throne along with myself. I'll put him on the throne along with my kids. I'll put him on the throne along with my money or my friends or my spouse or my car or my house or my good name. It's the same thing. And it's evil and God hates it. See, God alone is worthy of all our worship, and God alone demands it. It's Him and no one else, or judgment. This applies to us today. Third, judgment will come against those who turn their backs on God. Verse 6, against those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Isn't that interesting? So these people haven't gone after other gods here, but they stand in judgment because they're doing nothing in the service of God. They no longer serve Him. See, they've stopped. They started out well in the service of God, but now they've become weary in doing good, and they turn from active service to the Lord to nothing. Now, they also have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Seeking God means to pursue God. Seeking speaks of desire and passion and hunger and earnestness and a longing for Him, His pleasure, His approval, His presence. It means that you worship Him from the heart that flows up and out of you into action. It means that you love Him and that you put Him first in your life. And that's what God's people do. We seek Him. I mean, He saved us. And so we love Him by seeking Him, seeking to obey Him, seeking to please Him, seeking to honor Him, seeking to glorify Him first and foremost because of who He is and because of what He's done in our stead. And for us, out of His great love for us, we seek Him. Inquire means to care and to worship. It involves heartfelt prayers, of course, but it's more than that. It means that God is first and foremost in our hearts and in our lives. And so instead of seeking after false gods, all you really care about is the one true God. See, He's tantamount in your heart and mind. He's first. He's all you really care about. And that makes sense because He should be. What would we do without Him? Where would we be without Him? And that really is the thing that opposes idolatry, because when you seek the Lord and inquire of Him, He's all that you see. And all the other paltry and fake gods don't mean anything. They're nothing to you, not especially in light of the fact that you now have Him as Lord and Savior, the one true God. But look, these people have turned away from the Lord. They're not seeking after God, nor are they inquiring of God. Their hearts have been stolen. This group could be the most dangerous group of all, for they've taken idolatry to its logical conclusion, a complete rejection of God and any acknowledgement of Him in their lives. They just don't care. They just don't care about Him anymore, and so they neglect Him and turn away from Him with indifference. How do you think God feels about that? They will be judged. You don't want Him, you won't get Him. At least you won't get His mercy and grace and forgiveness and love. But they will get His judgment against the sins that they've chosen and the sins that they have embraced. Rightfully so. Lord, You've done all these incredible things for our people and You offer salvation and life. But I'm going to turn away from You and do what You despise. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow after other gods and I'm going to worship things that You have made. And even though it offends You, I'm going to flaunt it, revel in it, and do it right in front of You without blushing. I love them more than I love You, Lord. So I'll do that and then I'll be indifferent to You and I'll ignore You and I'll kick dust in Your face and I'll run away from You and from what You desire. What are You going to do about it, Lord? Can they complain when He does exactly what he has promised to do and when He does what's right by holding them accountable for their rebellion? Judgment. How can we complain? People complain about it all the time, but there's nothing to complain about, for that is perfectly right for a holy God to do. There's an escape, however, right? In God's amazing goodness and grace, repent. And we're going to see that throughout Zephaniah. Repent, flee to the Lord. Surrender to Christ in faith, for everyone who does that will indeed escape the judgment. That was true for Judah. They needed to repent. And if they repented, God would relent. It's true for us today as well. Repent. Repent, and God will relent. Who are we to have a God like that when we deserve judgment and wrath? Even in Zephaniah, we see the amazing grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, that You're a holy God. Thank You, Lord, that You're a God who judges, that You're not indifferent, that You are good and right in everything that You do. For if You didn't do this, You wouldn't be worthy of our worship. But because You are God, holy God, perfect in every way, You are indeed worthy of all our worship, of our lives, of our hearts, of everything that is within us. Lord, help us to be seekers after You. Help us to be worshipers. Help us to seek Your face and to inquire of You and to repent and to hate sin and to bask in Your grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and I pray that we wouldn't fall into these temptations that Judah fell into, that we would flee every sin, that we would be afraid of compromise, and that we would just be pursuers of the one true God, and we wouldn't look at anything else. Speak to us now, Lord. Thank You for this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.